Well, we know how it works, don't we? Their eyes meet across a room, and then there's some chemistry between them. You know, you can have a party, or there could be a wedding reception like you guys have just been to. And two people will see each other across the room. There's all these other people, but their eyes lock. And at first it might be a very fleeting sort of a glance, but then there's a second look. They go back and they have a closer look. And then, of course, the chemistry kicks in, and quite often a relationship begins. The one goes to the other and they get introduced and they start talking and things go from there. So boy meets girl. And that's the way, more than likely, you two got started, certainly the way Florence and I got started. A lot of questions have been asked. How does it work? What makes it happen? You know, scientifically they talk about endorphins, you know, those chemicals in the brain, that these endorphins kick in and this attracts people to each other. I think it was back in Italy, in the medieval ages, they thought tomatoes had something to do with it. It used to be a forbidden fruit, if I remember correctly, because it was thought to be a fruit that led to that sort of thing. And of course, there are still others who are Christians say that marriages are made in heaven. God has a partner for us, and in time he causes us to find each other. Whatever causes the spark, it seems to still be the case, unless I'm wrong, that it's the guy who has to initiate the relationship. It's funny, isn't it? With all that's gone on and all the changes that have happened in society, that the girl still waits for the guy to ask her out. It's still not quite right for the girl to ask the guy out. Mind you, girls can be quite creative in getting the guy to ask them out. But they have to wait for the guy to ask. But what about the relationship with God? How does that get started? Who initiates that? Who gets that moving? And so that's what we want to look at today. How does a personal living relationship with God begin? It's an important question because we've already found in our worship services of late that a relationship with God is absolutely essential if we're going to be saved. Remember, we've already seen that simply believing in God's not enough, because even Satan believes. But we know he's not going to heaven. So it's got to be more than just belief. It has to be this relationship. And if it has to be this relationship, well, how do we get it? Especially if we don't have one. And if we got kids or grandkids or friends that we want to see in heaven, and we know they're not in their relationship with God yet, how do we get them there? What can we do to get them into that relationship with God by which they're saved? So that's what we're on about this morning. How does this relationship that God calls the covenant, how does it get started? Well, as we take a look at the times of old, and times we've already covered in our preaching of late, we find that God always makes the first move. Do you remember the guy has to make the move in the normal relationships of life? Well, God always makes the first move. Consider Adam and Eve. Obviously, God had to make the first move because they wouldn't have existed unless God had created them. Okay? So God created them and he gave them this command to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. Okay? So it's very instructive that in this relationship that God has with Adam and Eve, not only does he create them, but he says, now that I've created you and now that we have this relationship between the three of us, it's God who says, this is how it's going to work. Now, you don't get Adam and Eve chipping in and saying, well, I got this idea. How about we work it this way? They're completely silent. In the relationship, God sets out all the rules. And he says, this is how it's going to work. And so he tells them to be fruitful and multiply. He tells them to take care of the garden and gives them everything they need to do that. And then he gives them these commands that they have to be obedient. They're allowed to eat of everything in the garden except one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so long as they avoid that tree, they're going to be okay. The relationship will be intact. But the moment they disobey God and eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, guess what? And then they're going to die. And they'll be kicked out of the garden before that. So Adam and Eve don't get any say in that. God sets out the relationship, says how it's going to work. And then after the fall, when they fall into sin, is it Adam and Eve that go looking for God? It's not, is it? God comes looking for them. And what are they doing? They're hiding from him. Okay? They're guilty and they're afraid and they're hiding from God. It's God who takes the initiative even after the fall and comes to Adam and Eve. And then when you go on to Noah, we've taken a look at that a little while ago. It's God who says, I'm going to destroy the earth and everything in it. And it's God who says to Noah, I'm going to save you and I'm going to save your family. It's not Noah going to God, it's God coming to Noah. And God tells Noah what he's going to do, and God tells Noah what he must do if he's going to save himself and his family. And he gives Noah the plans. He tells Noah how to build this ark, and he tells him the dimensions and all that sort of stuff. And so again, Noah, like Adam and Eve, is utterly silent. God is doing the speaking. God is forming the relationship. It's God who's taking the initiative. And it's interesting, when God talks to Noah, he doesn't say, and this is our covenant, or this is our relationship. No, he says, this is my covenant with you. So this is my relationship with you. So God already is taking ownership. It's God taking the initiative. And so we ask ourselves, you know, we're up to chapter 9 now, it's after the flood. So, well, who's taking the initiative after the flood, we ask ourselves? Well, in Genesis 7:24 to chapter 8, verse 1, we read, "But the waters flooded the earth for 150 days, but God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth and the waters receded." Incredible, isn't it? Here's this utter destruction of all living creatures. Every other single man, woman and child has perished. Anything not in the ark in terms of livestock and animals and all that sort of stuff has all perished. Death has just come across the whole earth, except for Noah and his family. And here's this God who's brought this about because of the rebellion of mankind against him. And what does he do? He remembers Noah. You know, who's Noah that God should remember him? But that's what God does. And so, again, it starts with God, this relationship after the flood, doesn't it? It starts with God remembering Noah in the ark. And then what we read in Genesis 9, 8 to 10 is instructive. "Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, and all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth." And so the flood's over, Noah's out of the ark, and he's going to have the sacrifice that he gives to God, and God says, I now establish my covenant with you. So it's again still God, isn't it? God taking the initiative, and God still declaring that it's his covenant. I now, not we, but I now establish not our, but my covenant with you. And so also in Genesis 9:16, when it comes to the rainbow, now we love rainbows, we see them and we love to take photos of them, especially if they've got a really distinct rainbow in the sky. We love to take our photos of rainbows as much as we like to take them of sunsets and sunrises. Okay? But it's not just a scientific thing that's happening, is it? It's not just a matter of light being reflected through water particles in the sky. God says something about that rainbow. It always existed. Some people interpret this to mean that the rainbow only began to appear at that stage. But no, God's pointing to something that already exists, because there would have been rainfall already upon the earth, and therefore that would have been happening already. But God begins to use the rainbow for the first time as an object lesson. And he points to the rainbow and he says, "Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I'll see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God's going to use it not only for us to remember the relationship, but he's going to remind himself of the relationship. "Whenever I see the rainbow," says God, "whenever I see it, I'm going to remember this relationship that I have with you." Okay? So it's very strong, isn't it, when you take a look at God's dealing with Adam and Eve and God's dealing with Noah. It's God who takes the initiative in the relationship. It's God who takes the first move. Now, I want us to go ahead a lot further in history and to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we learn from the coming of Christ in terms of how the relationship with God gets started? And I want to show you that it's again God who takes the initiative. It's God who makes the first move. When you take a look at 1 Peter 1 verses 19 and 20, it says this about Jesus. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Through him you believe in God who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God. So God chose Christ, and note what it says, when? Before the creation of the world. It's incredible, isn't it? So even before the world existed, God had already chosen Christ to be our Saviour. Now, I don't pretend, even begin to pretend to understand that. Okay? But that's what the Scripture says, doesn't it? That before there was a creation, before the world existed, God already had chosen Christ to be the Saviour of the world. And we're told that that was for our sake. It says there he was chosen before the creation of the world, revealed in these last times, for your sake. For our sake, Christ came, but the decision to send him was taken before there was a creation. And then with regard to those of us who are being saved, in 2 Timothy 1, 9 and 10, it says the following. God has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace. Then it says, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus when? Before the beginning of time. Before the beginning of time. But it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Saviour Christ Jesus. So this grace by which we're saved, it said it was given to us before time began. Well, when did time begin? As soon as God created the first day. Yeah? There was morning and evening, the first day, it says in Genesis 1. So before that first day of creation, already we were chosen, this grace was given us in Christ Jesus before that time. So again, we've had nothing to do with it, have we? It's God who's done that before time began. And so again, it just reminds us of what God did after the fall. It was God who came after Adam and Eve. It was God who made the promise that he would put enmity between man and the seed of the woman and the seed of the man. And it says there that indeed the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. And of course that's referring to Jesus, this one whom God had chosen before the world began to be our Saviour. But do we learn anything about how the relationship gets started when we look at the work of Jesus himself? Remember, we're still talking about covenant, this relationship with God that's so important. Got to have this relationship if we're going to be saved. Not enough to simply believe in God. Okay? So what did we learn from Jesus' ministry as Jesus went about and as Jesus did his saving work? Well, in John 15, 16, Jesus makes a pretty strong claim there. He says there to his disciples, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." Who did the choosing? Jesus, wasn't it? So, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, all those different ones, Peter, right? They didn't choose Jesus. Jesus says, "I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last." And so it was as Jesus went about and called the fishermen. You know those beautiful stories about Jesus beside the Sea of Galilee? And seeing the fishermen casting their nets. And see again who takes the initiative. In Mark's Gospel 1, 16 to 18, we read the following. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I'll make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. Was it Simon and Andrew who chose Jesus? Wasn't, was it? Jesus came to them and Jesus said, "Come, follow me." And so they did. They went and followed him. And then we come to the example of the Apostle Paul. Remember before Paul became Paul, he was Saul. He was a Pharisee. And he was persecuting the church. He had been very vicious in terms of the church in Jerusalem. And we read, and Paul testifies that in his own letters, that he had gone around Jerusalem and getting people arrested because they believed in Jesus. And not only were they arrested, many of them, having been put on trial, were put to death. And he was thrilled that they were being put to death. Okay? So Paul, Saul, who became Paul, even in a number of passages of Scripture, calls himself the least of all of the disciples. Why? Because he persecuted the church. He never forgot it. You know, I'm the least of the least because I persecuted the church. But when you see about his turnaround, when he became a Christian, his conversion, what was happening? He was on the road to Damascus. We read a lot about Damascus in the papers today because of what's going on in Syria. Okay, Damascus is the capital of Syria today. Same city, Damascus. Paul's on the road to Damascus. And what's he doing? He's finished his work in Jerusalem. He's asked for letters and permission to go to Damascus, that he might round up more Christians and get them arrested, put them into prison, and have them put to death. So there's nothing in Paul's heart and mind that's making him inclined to have a relationship with God through Jesus, is there? His heart and mind are filled with hatred for Christ and for his followers. And so he's on that road to Damascus that he might do more damage to the church. Okay? And then there's this blinding light that hits him on the road. And out of that light, Jesus calls to him and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Interesting, isn't it? When Jesus talks about the church, he doesn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my church?" He says, "Why are you persecuting me?" He takes it very personally when anyone touches his church. And so it's Jesus, isn't it? It's not Saul who reaches out to Christ. It's Christ who reaches out to Saul. And it's Christ who turns him around. And it's very instructive in terms of Saul, who becomes Paul, being set on his mission. We read in Acts 9:6, "And the Lord said to him, 'Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.'" Just like with all those other relationships we looked at, with Adam and Eve and with Noah, they didn't enter into discussion with God as to how the relationship was going to work. What does Jesus say to Saul? "Go into the city, and it will be told you what you're going to do." No discussion, just go to the city and you'll be told. And then we read the following in Acts 9:15. Ananias the prophet is approached by the Spirit, and he's reluctant to go because he knows that Saul's coming to Damascus to round up Christians and have them put to death. So obviously he doesn't want to go into Saul's presence because he doesn't want to get arrested. He wants to live a bit longer. Okay, but this is what the Lord says to Ananias. "Go. This man, that is Saul, is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel." He's my chosen instrument. Who did the choosing? Did Saul choose God and through Christ? No way. God chose him to be an instrument to bring the gospel to those who weren't Jews. And so half of the New Testament, just about half of the New Testament, is written by Paul. Yeah, amazing. But who started the relationship with him? God did. He didn't choose God, it's God who chose him. So what we discover here is what we find underlined for us in 1 John 4:10, 19. "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins." Look at this. "We love because he first loved us." So when we bring it down to ourselves and we ask ourselves, how did I come into this relationship with God? How is it that I love him? And the answer is because he first loved me. We love because he first loved us. Okay? So let's start looking into this in terms of what do we do with this? And what do we understand further about it? Well, again, the thing I want to underline is that this relationship with God speaks of mercy and it speaks of grace. In John 4:43 and 44, we read, "No one," Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up at the last day." It's quite something, isn't it? Jesus is saying, no one can come to him unless God takes a hold of them and draws them to him. Okay? So how did you and I come? We may not have been conscious of it at the time, but because God took a hold of us and drew us to Jesus. Okay? If we have children, or we got siblings, brothers and sisters, or aunts and uncles, whoever. If we got grandchildren, in your case, or friends who don't have this relationship with God, but that they have to have if they're going to be saved. How are they going to get it? Only if God takes a hold of them and draws them to Jesus. So the first thing that we see, first of all, then, it's by mercy. Because none of us deserves the relationship, do we? Okay? Did Adam and Eve deserve the relationship? They rebelled against God. They believed Satan rather than God. God had never misled them. God had always loved them. But who did they believe? They believed God's enemy. God, you know, Satan said bad things against God. Oh, he doesn't want you to eat of the fruit of the tree of good and evil, because the day you eat of it, you'll be like him. And they believed it. They had no reason to believe it, but they believed it. Did they deserve for God to come looking for them? No way. And the same with Noah and his kids. Were they really any better than the generation that perished? They were sinners, just like everybody else. They just hadn't got as bad as everybody else because God had kept them faithful. Okay? God wanted Jesus to still come. So that line had to be preserved. Okay? It wasn't their doing, it was God's doing. Okay? So they didn't deserve it. It was mercy. And so it is then with everyone you look at in the Bible. The relationship they had with God wasn't because they were so good, but because they were getting what they didn't deserve. You know? We saw that earlier in our service, didn't we, when we took a look at in the book of Romans with regard to those commandments. What did we say? None of us is perfect. And the Bible tells us just one sin is enough to condemn us. Because God's passing grade is perfection. Okay? So to have the relationship with God is always a matter of mercy. You see that in the temple. Do you remember Jesus was talking about the two people who were praying to God, and you had the Pharisee on the one side and you had the tax gatherer on the other side, the publican. And the Pharisee was saying, "Lord, I thank you I'm not like other people. I thank you that I'm not like this guy over here. I give a tithe of all that I get." Jesus said, well, he didn't go away right before God. But it was the tax collector who wasn't even willing to lift up his eyes. He was filled with such sorrow for his sins that he looked down to the ground and he said, and beating his chest, Jesus said, he was beating his chest and said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." How is it that we get the relationship? Because God has mercy on us and has drawn us to Jesus so that we can be saved. In Ephesians 2:12-13, we read the following. Paul there, it's one of Paul's writings, and this is what Jesus is saying to those who were non-Jews and were being brought into the church. It says, "Remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel," and listen to this, "foreigners to the covenants of promise." They were foreigners to the covenants of the promise, "without hope and without God in the world." They had no hope because they were without God in the world. And then he says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near through the blood of Christ." Because God reached out to them in Jesus and brought them to Jesus. You see? It's mercy. And so we're only saved because it's God who's taken hold of us. So if we have kids or grandkids or siblings or parents or friends who we want to see in heaven with us, but we know that they don't have the relationship, what's the best thing we can do? Pray. Because you and I can't do anything to change their hearts. You and I could never have changed Paul, could we? All right? Only God could change Paul's heart. Okay? So when we take a look at those that we love and we want to see them in heaven with us, what we have to plead with God for is mercy. God, I love my kids. I want them to be in heaven with me. I don't see that they have a relationship with you at the moment. God, have mercy. Lead them to Jesus so that they'll have the relationship. God, there's my neighbor. I'd love my neighbor to be in heaven with me. God, have mercy. May you work through me, that as they observe my life, they might ask questions. Give me the courage to speak to them, that indeed I might share with them what I know about Jesus. And God, I pray that you'll have mercy on them, that they won't just laugh at what I've got to say, but they'll believe what I've got to say and come to have that relationship. You know, we've talked a lot here in Wong Nils, haven't we, about the desire to have all these empty pews filled. You know? But you and I know that we can't fill them, can we? We can invite as many people as we like, but they'll only come if God has mercy. God creates within them a desire to come. We still have to do the inviting. We have to do the encouraging. We've got to sow the seed, but it's only God who can give them the heart to be here. Okay? In a way, it takes a lot of pressure off us. It's not up to you and I to put bums on pews, as they say. Only God can do that. Only God can fill these pews. But we have to pray for mercy upon the people we want to see here. And we have to pray for the courage to invite them to come. Okay? So mercy is, first of all, a very important ingredient in terms of how the relationship gets started. God has mercy on us. The second thing I want to look at is it's a matter of grace. You know, there's that old acrostic, G-R-A-C-E, a word for every letter in the word. God's riches at Christ's expense. See, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. We find ourselves in covenant fellowship not because we deserve it, not because we're so good, but we get it because Jesus has paid the price for us. Okay? It's by grace alone that we're saved. There's an old saying, but it's so true. Grace is free, but it's not cheap. It costs you and I nothing, but it costs Christ his life. There's nothing more expensive than the life of the Son of God. He had to die on the cross for us to get the riches. You know, God's riches, but it was at Christ's expense. We got the riches, but Christ paid the price. Okay? So that's what grace is. It's paid for with nothing less than the blood of God's only Son. Okay? So that's what we have to understand. How did we come into the relationship? How does anyone else come into the relationship? It comes through God's goodness, giving them what they don't deserve. Okay? God, considering that the price Jesus paid was also for them, not just for us. And so here it is, folks. We find ourselves in covenant relationship with God. And what should that do? If we see that we've got this relationship, knowing now it's a matter of mercy and grace, and that others don't have that relationship, we should be filled with gratitude. How thankful we should be. The covenant relationship with God is what he establishes of his free will in his time and for his glory. It just reminds us so much more of the beautiful hymn that John Newton wrote. Remember, he was a slave trader. Did he reach out to God? You know, what turned a slave trader around? Now, he was going to Africa and getting slaves and putting them into the hull of his ship, and many of them would die on the way to America. Okay, they were treated like animals, these slaves. Right? He was doing that. He didn't reach out to God. You just have to read his works. He didn't reach out to God. God reached out to him. And he knew it, and he penned those beautiful words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see. You see? He was lost. He was blind. But God found him. God made him to see. It was God who did it. And so for now, the words of Jesus, Lord willing, make just a little bit more sense to you and me. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we give you thanks when we consider this marvelous truth that this relationship we have with you is one that you have initiated. We thank you, Father, it's you that reached out to us and have drawn us to Jesus and given us that wonderful gift of faith that we could believe in him and so be saved. Indeed, Father, we see in our reading of your word and taking time to meditate upon it today that this has always been the case with Adam and Eve, with Noah, also, Father, with Saul, with the disciples. It was always you who took the initiative. And we thank you, Lord, that you've done that in our lives. And now, Lord, we think too of others that we would love to see in heaven with us. And Lord, we know that it won't happen unless you show mercy, unless you extend to them your grace. And so, Father, we pray for them now. We ask, Lord, that you'll work in their hearts. Hearts that might be as hard as rock. We pray that you'll make them soft, Lord. Make them pliable, that they might indeed come to Jesus and believe in him and so be saved. Yes, Lord, we do pray that one day this hall will be filled with worshippers, with people who at this time have no relationship with you. We pray that you'll use even us to draw them to Jesus, that they will indeed come to know him in that saving way. And so, Father, we ask that you'll hear our prayer, not because we deserve it, but only for Jesus' sake, in whose name we ask it. Amen.